express my appreciation for an invitation to be here and to come. And as I watched many of you come in, it's like just friends, long-time friends. And you know, as you get older, and I am getting older, I mean, we're getting there, we're moving up. People ask me, how old are you now? I say, well, I'm moving on to 74. They say, no. I say, yeah, I'm moving towards 74. No, you're not. No, yeah, I got several more years to get there, but I'm moving in that direction. But you come to find out the importance of friends indeed, friends that as the years go by, you know who they are, you know where they stand, you know what they're thinking, you know that you can at any moment call that person and you'd get the right kind of counsel, you get the right kind of encouragement, support. You just know. And I've come to find that to be so true, that as I've gotten older, how much more you appreciate those kinds of friends. And so to be able to come and to be here these days, it really is very special for me, because I count you in that group of friends that I have like that. And many of you, you know, over the times I've sought counsel, ideas, and it has always been certainly cherished. When Pastor Hamilton called me and invited me for this, he said he wanted me to speak on missions. And certainly, absolutely, that's our heart. That's what we do. That's what we live for. That's my ministry, is missions. And then he said, but you know, you may want to talk with Mark Vowles. We had him here for our missions conference a couple weeks ago, and you may want to make sure you're not overlapping anything. And so I, of course, you know, Mark Vowles, he was in the hospital for a while, had a heart attack. And, you know, so anyways, I went on the internet, I listened to his messages that he preached here. I says, man, that's what I want to talk about. You know, it's very exciting to talk about some of the things that are going on in the world today. Some of the challenges for the new generation. I mean, I started this month my 24th year, I guess, as the director. I think it's 24th year. I mean, those years have gone by, but how the face of missions has changed in those years. You know, and for these years I've worked, we've got missionaries in Vienna, you know, Heidelberg, and certain needy areas of the world, South America, and capital cities, and just... But for the longest time, there was not the openness, there wasn't the leading of the Lord, there weren't people coming along and say, listen, I want to go to Yemen. Yemen? Yeah, Pakistan. Pakistan? Some of these parts of the world that are causing us to sit back and really think through the changing face of missions and the new challenges that are there. On Sunday morning in Sunday school, I'm going to be speaking a little bit about this, because I can't speak on it without saying something about some of these challenges in the parts of the world that, you know, Morocco, we have two families right now going there. We in Turkey, the Studdards are leaving there with Lindsay Hawt, as a single lady, to be going to Turkey. And amazing. The challenges of the new generation are before us, and they're quite exciting. Our generation, and certainly the new generation come along, and we're trying to do the best we can to put the paving stones out in front of us, to give them, to send them as far as they can. We want them to be able to take the gospel further than our generation has ever been able to take the gospel. That is our intent. Let's lay the foundation so the gospel will go further than it did in our generation. But thinking through the topic, I really turned my focus a bit from really looking at these fresh, exciting fields around the world and the challenges that are there and what were the adjustments we need to make in some of our thinking and some of our thoughts about missions to go to some of these parts of the world. But, you know, I think we need also to step back and look at one of the greatest challenges yet for this upcoming generation is going to be our own country. You know, I've never spoke this way. So let me know how it flies, okay? But really, let's think about us. Let's think about our field of ministry. Are we really effectively evangelizing our own country? What's going on in evangelism these days? What can be done? And let me put up here just a few statistics as we get started. I think you can probably read that, hopefully. While America's population grows by 2 million a year, right, the population of our country continues to escalate, growing quickly. Attendance across evangelical churches, I'll put in all the churches. I mean, even the Southern Baptists, they're writing about how they are losing people. Everything from Southern Baptist, Assembly of God, non-denominational, all of them are in a decline. All of them. Only about 17% of Americans attends church on any given week, a 4% decrease from 1990. All right? You think you keep adding that up, and it's almost escalating. It's accelerating the drop-off. Pew Research Center. Now, again, I understand you can do all kinds of things. These polls that they, and half the time you just laugh at them. But it's interesting when here's a secular group, and the polls that they take really confirm what we already know, or what we're experiencing. Now, look what they said. Pew Research Center polled church leaders from around the world. Okay, now this is just not in America. This is around the world. Evangelical ministers from the United States report a greater loss of influence than church leaders from any other country. From any other country, they polled, the United States is reporting concern about the loss, the decline. In fact, it says 82% said their movement was losing ground. United States. Any of you people in here are experiencing any of this? I think, yeah, okay. See, most church group, they say, comes from people who leave one church to join another. This is very telling. Very few attendees or members can be attributed to new converts to Christianity. How many of our churches fall into this? 50% of churches in America did not reach one new person for Christ in the span of 2 years. Okay? I mean, we continued on this path, and what's the end result? Often think of England, how they never would have dreamt that their country would be in the condition it is today, but while they were evangelizing the world, they forgot themselves, and the people at home grew comfortable, and they did not evangelize their own country. Here's the Barna. Here's another research group. Now, they pretty much do they poll Christian groups. But let's just see what they say. So despite, well, the title was Christians are becoming more ingrown and less outreach-oriented. Despite technological advances that make communications instant and far-reaching, Christians are becoming more spiritually isolated from non-Christians than was true a decade ago. Examples of this tendency include the fact that less than one-third of born-again Christians plan to invite anyone to join them at church during the upcoming Easter season. I mean, Easter is the most attended Sunday of any day and of any Sunday in the United States, Easter Sunday. And it says that most believers don't even think about inviting someone to come to that service. I mean, that's it's amazing. Easter is the Sunday when people will come who normally would not come to church. Teenagers are less inclined to discuss Christianity with their friends than was in the past. There just isn't the desire to do so. It continued on. It says, young adults have children. The prospect of them seeking Christian church a Christian church is diminishing, especially given the absence of faith talk and their conversations with the people they most trust. In other words, in the home, it's failing in the home. Our young people are growing up, and I hear this all the time. Young people growing up in our Christian home, in our Christian school, when it comes time that they move out, you know what? They move totally out and totally away. And they find some other group or some other, or just leave the church completely. How is this happening? With atheists becoming more strategic in championing their godless worldview. Isn't it amazing? The atheists are coming forth. They want to put up now their statues in front of the courthouse of Satan instead of some kind of Christian figure or representation of the Ten Commandments or something. It says, as well as the increased religion plurality, the increasing reticence of Christians to engage in faith-oriented conversation assumes heightened significance. In other words, Christians are really growing silent. The church is becoming increasingly gospel-isolated from the lost world it is called upon to reach. There's something going on in our own country where God's people who have the truth are becoming more and more distant in their connection with being able to reach the lost world of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, this has been going on for 70s and 80s. I mean, the beginnings of it back then. And churches have responded, as we know. Well, what we need to do is a complete makeover. I mean, let's change our music. What do you think? Let's become contemporary. Let's get rid of the pulpit, and let's just put a little bar stool up there, a little table I put my Coca-Cola on or whatever, and I'll just chat with the people. Let's make it much more comfortable for those who come. Let's be more contemporary. Let's make it comfortable for the people to come in, and you know, let's go and dress down. And every year we go to Myrtle Beach. There's a church down there that has us come down. Carl Wood is a GFA church planner. And we usually go down after the summer season. And they give us a beach house right there. And we walk and walk and walk. It's wonderful. But the last couple of years I've gone there, there's a church right off the beach. A church that bought an old movie theater. And it's called the Barefoot Church. What does that conjure up in your mind? I don't have to explain much about it. I mean, here's the idea. Let's reach the world by becoming like the world. Let's be in the world and of the world so that the world then will see that we're not that bad after all. And they will. I mean, there's been all kinds of things responding to that decline. All the churches across the board have been trying to respond to this decline. They're taking it to this complete makeover. And, you know, if we just had more activities for our young people, well, yeah, that's probably not a bad thing. But that's not the answer. Sometimes it's a new marketing strategy. Hey, we need a new web page. And web pages are great. But see, we're looking the wrong direction for what the need is, what the answer is to the problem in our churches today. The need is evangelistic action of true disciples of Jesus Christ. Folks. Getting back to being able to make that connection with our lost world. But being in a way that we're in the world, but what? Not of the world. It is time for we as fundamental separatist churches that we reclaim this whole area of evangelism. These groups have come along. The only way to reach them is to what? Be like them. Let's dress like them. Let's sound like them. Let's look like them. Let's talk like them. And all of a sudden their churches are... they're seeing people come. Oh, that's the way to do it. Wrong. It's time that we show them that the world can be won to Jesus Christ by maintaining standards of holiness. A separateness from the world and from the wickedness of the world. And rescue them from that. Let's regain control. That evangelism and winning our country to Jesus Christ can be done through lives that are separate and holy unto God. But it's done through the evangelistic action of true disciples. Use that word carefully, true disciples of Jesus Christ. Because as we get through the message this afternoon, you'll see why. But the problem is that we have lost a very important element of what it means to be a true disciple. To be a true disciple of Jesus Christ is the continuous effort of pursuing opportunities to tell others of Jesus Christ. That's active, personal evangelism. You know what the key is? Active, personal evangelism. Active, personal evangelism. One of the greatest challenges of this next generation of for missions is right here on our doorstep. Always, 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 always. When I visit missionaries on the field, I have certain questions I ask them. One of the questions, the primary questions I ask every missionary, I will ask them something like this. What are you doing on a weekly basis to make contact with your lost community for the sake of giving them the gospel of Jesus Christ? What do you think? Is that a good question to ask a missionary? Absolutely, because that's what they're sent there for. They're going there to win people to Christ. Okay, what are you doing on a weekly basis to make contact with your lost community for the purpose of telling them about Jesus Christ? Often I get some great answers. I wonder why. Sometimes, I have so much time studying in my office. I'm preparing my message. I really don't have much time. I'm going, and you have how many people? I've got five people, actually one adult and four children. Wait a minute. You need to be out in your community. We say that's a great question, but if we were to ask, well, you ask yourself that right now. What are you doing on a weekly basis? You think with a missionary, well, you ought to say it on a daily basis. Well, all right, say it even on a monthly basis. What are you doing on a monthly basis to make contact with someone in your lost community with the intent to give them the gospel of Jesus Christ? See, we falter on that. If you say, boy, that's, well, I don't know. Listen, you're not alone. You're not alone. You're not alone. Because it appears that an overwhelming number of preachers and members of the church just just doesn't happen. And then we wonder why we are sinking. Why aren't the people showing up at our door? We're not active in personal evangelism. The sessions to this time, you may have seen some of these, but this first one is evangelism initiated. Is Jesus charged his disciples, and this evening evangelism failed. We're going to look in the Gospels. You know, those original disciples of Jesus Christ, they were dismal. Look at their lives and how they really failed in evangelism. But then tomorrow morning will be evangelism empowered, the ingredient of effective evangelism. Then we'll get into the book of Acts, the ingredient of effective evangelism. Now we find from the Gospels, then we get into the book of Acts, there's night and day difference. What happened? Which I think a lot of our churches are stuck in the disciples and how they and their dismal evangelism in the Gospels themselves and not in the book of Acts. We need to find out what happened. How did this happen? What transformed them? What changed them to be such powerful witnesses? And then the evangelism practiced as biblical models of evangelism. How was it done? What went on? All this was with the intent of challenging us as churches, leaders in churches. Let's regather and let's claim again the example of evangelism, that evangelism, biblical evangelism, does work. Let's look, first of all, evangelism initiated. In Mark chapter 1, verse 16, well, actually, we can get into the book of Mark here, and we're going to basically just stay in these few verses this afternoon. Tonight, we're actually going to go through the entire book of Mark looking at this. But if you can see that up there, Mark chapter 1 talks about as Christ walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother. You know, they were casting nets because they were fishermen. Verse 17 says, "And Jesus said unto them, Come after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." And then verse 18, "And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him." Here in this passage, in this one verse particularly, we see verse 17 that Jesus gave them a commission. The commission that was accompanied by a promise, and the promise that was hinged on a condition. All right, let's look at this. Let me break this up here. Jesus said unto them, here's the commission. Become fishers of men. This is what I'm asking. This is what's going to happen when you become fishers of men. The promise is what? I will make you to become. There's an action. The commission is to do this, and I will make this happen for you. But there's a condition. What is the condition? Come after me. Be my disciples. And this afternoon, we're going to look at this, at these passages. By the way, what time am I done here? Anybody know what the time schedule is of this? Is it by 7 o'clock tonight? I think it's probably, what do we have it? 2:45. Okay. Come, we just prayed for you, Brother Pringle. We prayed for you a little bit ago. And the church plant there. Good to see you. And first, let's look at the commission that was given by our Lord to these disciples. Become fishers of men. In a recent survey, again, here I go with surveys. I apologize. But again, I was trying to find what are other people saying? What are they seeing? But really, it's the same thing we see. It just confirms it. In a recent survey of members of evangelical churches, respondents were asked, why does the church exist? So in other words, churchgoers were asked, why does the church exist? What is the purpose? What the primary purpose why God has us here on earth? What is the church? What is it doing? 89% said the church's purpose was to take care of my family and my spiritual needs. What do you see here? It's to take care of me. You see a very, very central focused emphasis on their personal needs and their family. Not much in the outward, looking outward. It's only 11% said the purpose of the church is to win the world for Jesus Christ. That is basically what I often find as I get around in churches. They appreciate missions, mission conferences and such. But they really kind of look at it as an option. Being self-focused, the church has become. You can walk in just about any Christian bookstore today, and what do you find? And you find thousands of volumes of books on how to improve your self-esteem. How to become financially secure. How to get your finances under control. How to overcome your temptations. I all good stuff, right? It's good stuff. However, you'll see thousands of volumes of those kinds of books. When's the last time you walked into a bookstore and you saw one of those placards that just said missions on it? World evangelism. I did one time. I was asking, and the woman said, let me take you to the back of the store. I went to the back of the store, and the placard was miscellaneous. And she found about five titles of books there dealing with missions. And I was stunned. And, of course, they were mixed in with all these other kind of books. She could tell I was bothered that there was only like five books of a bookstore of tens of thousands of books dealing with missions. And she says, I'm sorry, but just people don't buy these books. They're not interested in it. That's very telling. I mean, flying off the shelf are the latest, Joel Osteen, How to Love Yourself, That's our generation. People look at the church as a place where they can get their needs met, where they can be entertained, where they can be made feel comfortable instead of the outward focus. But we look at verses. I mean, all through, Henceforth, you'll be go forth and catch men. I'm just throwing some verses up here. Mark 16:15, go ye all into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Matthew 28:19, go in and make disciples of all nations, baptizing, teaching them. I mean, we can go through the New Testament. They're just three verses. But you know, the New Testament is full of verses that point the church of Jesus Christ to where? To the world. The focus on them, reaching them with the gospel. Christ clearly lays out the overall purpose of the early of our earthly ministry, which is to direct souls to God and to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Here in these beginning verses in the Gospel of Mark, we find Christ initiating His ministry and initiating the ministry of His disciples. Come after me. I'll make you become fishers of men. There's the commission. Next, we saw the promise. I'll make you to become. I'll do this. Brother, we quoted this, Brother Gossamer, but I will build my church. Christ said, I will build my church. But we ought not sit back and say, okay, Lord, what's going on? How come you don't do it? We're waiting. I mean, He will do it through His instruments. He says, I will do this. I will make you to become fishers of men. The responsibility is on me to make it happen. The words to become, we used word studies. You can see sometimes the font, I don't know what actually the fonts to use on this, so you can see them on these screens. But here in the PowerPoint, I got the words to become in Weist word study. He says it indicates a long, slow process. So in other words, to become a fisher of men isn't because you take a 3-day personal evangelism course and now you've got it down. It is a lifestyle change. It is something that the Lord brings into us as we build, as we grow in Christ, as we mature. He will make us to become. It is something that we have to work at. You know, to get a physique like mine, you have to work at it. My wife laughed. She laughed the loudest. You have to work at it. The Lord said, I will do this. Now, does the Lord lie? Can He lie? No. He said, I will do this. There's a promise. Jesus told them that He was going to take them through a process that would transform them into men that will catch men. He said, from fishermen to fishers of men. See, there was a play in the words there. But it was indicating that there would be a complete transformation from one thing to another thing. He was going to make this happen. The condition, however, here's the clincher. Here's where I believe we have faltered in our Christian world. The Lord says, the commission is to become fishers of men. And I will do this. But there's a condition. Come ye after me. Follow me. The come ye after me, it really is a phrase in Greek. You Greek scholars, you can correct me after as I go through this. But deute means come ye, or come here, come now. It's almost a command. Come here. I mean, we do that with our children. Come here. I mean, there is a command. And it's also the second part of it is after me, or to follow. It's often used in a command form. Being placed in order of importance and authority. I've got here, get in line. Get behind. Military term would be fall into rank. Commanding officers, you're out of line. You fall into rank. That is what the term is. Come ye after me. Is to come now, but place yourself in proper perspective to me. Here's a use of that same phrase. And Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan. That's the same term. Fall into rank. You're out of line. I mean, there's a point when the believer must get, he fully and completely puts himself under the control and the authority of Jesus Christ. Brother Mark, I go to church all the time. I read my Bible. Wait a minute. That can be deceiving. The Lord says, you follow me, I will make you to become fishers of men. Maybe your own lack of evangelism is telling on the fact that you're not a true disciple. But Jesus' authority, have you ever thought about this? The Lord said, come after me, follow me. Here's Zebedee on his ship, on his boat, with his two sons, James and John. He has his fishing business. Zebedee Fishing Inc. I mean, this was his family business. This was their means of support, maintaining their family. And here comes this guy walking on the shore and says, hey, James and John, get over here. Follow me. Align yourself behind me. What authority did he have to do that? You know, only once is he referred to as a carpenter. We talk about Jesus and that Jesus the carpenter. There's only once he's mentioned as a carpenter. The 13 times in the New Testament he's referred to as rabbi. 41 times he's called teacher. He was known as a rabbi. That's why he could walk into the synagogue and open up those scrolls and read. Because he had that authority to speak from the Torah. He would have the authority to stand and teach. People acknowledged him as a rabbi. That's why when he walked on the shore, if you saw a rabbi walking, anytime a rabbi would call you, he says, come here, follow me. Really? Me? Me? Yeah, you. It's like winning the lottery. No better than winning the lottery. That was the greatest thing that could happen back then. But now realize, here is Zebedee. His two boys. I want both your boys. And they followed him. What did happen to Zebedee? He probably lost his business. You know, in fact, I've been wanting to preach on this text sometime. He was willing to give up his sons at the loss of his business that they would follow the rabbi. I imagine he was walking downtown, walking down to the marketplace. He said, He didn't ask for one of my sons. He wanted both of them. It was a great privilege and a pleasure for God to call, or for a rabbi to call a parent's child. And so they responded. I'm going through this kind of quickly. We're going to kind of get into the bulk of things here, but the commission, the promise, the condition, the response, and straightway they followed him. The word that follows, akulotheo, means to accompany. In this context, it means they became his disciple. They wanted to follow him. Now, to become a disciple, again, putting ourselves back then in an understanding what a disciple was. Today we think discipleship is what you do to new converts. Okay? Back then, being a disciple, 24/7, you align yourself with your rabbi, your master, you follow him, you become like him. What he does, you do. You give your life completely to him. You put in the past and that you've done, any aspirations, and it's all gone. It's now to follow the master. They had a phrase back then, ancient Jewish proverb was, and I can picture Zebedee saying to his sons, may you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. The expression was, stay so close to him, learn of him, and be covered with his dust. So the call of the rabbi to his disciple was, in essence, and this is how they looked at it, okay? This is what discipleship was. Follow me so closely that you will be totally enveloped by my dust and become someone who looks and acts exactly like me while bringing others to that same likeness. You get that? Being a disciple of Jesus Christ, we find ourselves so covered with his dust that we look so much and act so much like him. And all the while, we're bringing others to that same likeness. See, it's not, let's look so much like who we're trying to win. It's look like the master. Become like him. But then they say, but yeah, but you'll never win people to Christ. Wait a minute. Again, we need to recapture that. That yes, indeed, by living a life that is pleasing to God and separateness from the wickedness of the world, indeed, a life like that does win people to Jesus Christ. So therefore, a disciple was to become a clear reflection of his rabbi. He should do this so well that others would experience the rabbi through him and desire to also be a follower of his great master teacher. Therefore, a disciple is to be a fisher of disciples. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ isn't just someone who goes through a 3-week discipleship course. Okay, I'm a disciple and I'm baptized. Now, what is baptism? Does that end discipleship? Have you ever thought about that? And we disciple them, then they're baptized. Okay, now you're just a member of the church. No. A disciple of Jesus Christ is to be a fisher of disciples. What does it say? Come ye after... Well, let me get back up here. How did I lose that? Wrong button. A disciple. Come ye after me. There it is. The disciple. Be a disciple. Be my disciple. And I'll make you become fishers of men. Is this communicating at all? That to be a disciple, we need to be fishers of men. A true disciple will be a fisher of men. I talked at the beginning how the decline of our churches and how that in the past 2 years they said that only 50% of churches have seen one convert in 2 years. A.B. Bruce said about this verse in Mark, in his book, The Training of the Twelve, these words show that the great founder of the faith desired not only to have disciples, but to have about him men whom he might train to make disciples of others. To cast a net of divine truth into the sea of the world and to land on the shores of the divine kingdom a great multitude of believing souls. A disciple of Jesus Christ. Now I want us to look at how did he define a disciple? He said, follow me. There's the condition. I will make you to become a fisher of men. This will happen. You will be a discipler of men. You will bring men, make disciples of men. But what is that? Let's pick apart that condition a little more. What was Christ talking about being a disciple? Well, we find in Mark chapter 1 verse 17, it just says, come ye after me and I'll make you become fishers of men. In Mark chapter 8, the Lord really expands and describes better what he means by being a disciple. What does it mean to be a disciple? Okay. And pulling out of this, he used some of the same terminology in chapter 8 was used in chapter 1. Come ye after me. Says in fact, let me read again. Let me go back up here. Mark 8, 34 through 35. And when he had called his disciples, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. What does it mean? Come after me. There it is again. Deute opiso, which means to come and fall into rank behind. We saw that there previously coming out of Mark chapter 1, verse 17. Then he says, follow me. Again, here's the same terminology. Akulotheo. Come join me. Be covered with my dust. Follow me. Be a part of my life. And I think sometimes we lead discipleship there. A disciple is a follower of Jesus Christ. We say that all the time. He's a follower. Yes, that's true. But notice how the Lord then goes down deeper what this really means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Deny himself. Here's another element. To be a true disciple of Jesus, you need to learn how to deny yourself. It means to disown, to abandon yourself of our natural affections towards the good things of this life. All pleasures, profit, honors, relations, life, and anything which would keep us from the will of God. We deny ourselves. You know, the American... Recently I saw on... Let me back up on the... History Channel, they did something on the development of human society And they were talking about how the pursuit of luxury, how that has molded and affected not just American society, but all the whole world society. Everybody looking for luxury and comfort. You know what? A disciple of Jesus Christ, that is not his drive. He puts that aside. Jesus did not say, let him deny himself of this list of things, or as though there were limited or minimal requirements. He said, let him deny himself, period. It encompasses everything. Here in Luke chapter 14, verse 33, it talks about it encompasses everyone. He said, whosoever of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. If you're not willing to forsake all that you have, you cannot be his disciple. Years ago, I'd gotten a new old car. You know how that is. And, you know, cars cost. And I don't have that much money, but, you know, cars cost. And we need someone we can travel. My home church, Mount Calvary Baptist Church, they were just rebuilding, going through a construction project, and there really weren't places to park. People were parking all over the place. And I came out one Sunday morning, and somebody had opened their car door and put a huge dent in the side of my car. By the way, that morning, before I went to church, I was reading, you know, getting real spiritual, reading Luke, and I read this verse. Whosoever that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. I said, that's really good. And I went off to church, came out, and I was needing to go back to church. I was not happy. I mean, here's my brand new old car. And I got in the car, and I'm driving, I'm going, ah. Oh. And this verse came to my mind. And my thought was, Lord, I know truth. Why do you make me have to practice it? And then so we're so geared towards our things. Can we deny ourselves? Can we give up something that we wanted to do for the sake of the gospel? Years ago, there was a fellow that we were instrumental helping to come to Christ, and we went to disciple him. And I'm using that term now to go and for several weeks, our Bible study, we just kind of ground him in certain basic truths. And, you know, I was the teacher and he was the learner. And it's a great feeling to be the teacher and he's the learner. But then one day I showed up there and here's his lawnmower in the middle of the yard. Half the lawn is this tall, half of it was short. And the lawnmower, I said, he must have ran out of gas or something in his lawnmower. Talked to his wife, said, no, he just stopped. He was mowing the lawn. He got thinking about some of his unsaved friends, and he decided he was going to go plead with their souls. And he stopped the lawnmower where he was at, and he went and did it. I said, wow. I would have finished the lawn, and if I had time left over, I would have. You understand what I'm saying? Have you? Come on. How do we think in situations like that? And again, that time we were by there, I said, now, Brother Mark, did I do right? What happened? He said, well, he lived in a little duplex, doesn't have much money. I mean, he was illegal, Hispanic, and he was working, but he lived in just a little shack of a place, and he really could use the money. His family was growing; he had kids, and he said, "Well, I told the Lord that I'd use my Saturdays to go to the jockey lot or the flea market and witness for Christ." My boss came to me and offered me to work on Saturdays. I'd get paid time and a half for doing it. And I told him no. Did I do right? Yeah, Alphonse, you did right, huh? He became the teacher and I was the learner. Shall we become so professional in our lives and our world that we forget? Can we deny ourselves for the sake of Jesus Christ? Yeah, but I was hoping to go home tonight. Boy, we're gonna, you know, my favorite program. I've got this baseball or my football, whatever, some sports program, whatever. When's the last time you said, you know what? It's more important that I go and try to plead with that person's soul one more time. Do we deny ourselves? True Christian faith begins with self-denial, and it is the foundation on which the Christian life and faith is to be lived. Discipleship. If you're not willing to deny yourself, you cannot be my disciple. Man, does that ring any conviction to anybody here? Have we really learned to deny ourselves? We are so bent on our own comfort and luxury. Number four, take up your cross. The Lord says, be my disciple. Here it is. Take up your cross. This is not enduring some unavoidable affliction. Rather, it's the acceptance of a hardship along the path of discipleship that could be avoided or rejected. suffering so much in life, you know. Y'all remember that old hymn, "It's Not an Easy Road, We Are Traveling to Heaven"? Do we still sing that? Anybody remember that old hymn? "It's not an easy road." You know, and I'm going, stop, will you? Oh, I just got to bear my cross, you know, live the Christian faith. Stop. That's not bearing. Bearing or taking up your cross is something that you can avoid, but you pick it up by choice for the sake of serving Christ. Here's the Apostle Paul. I remember as a young man seeing this passage, I'm going, why did Paul disobey the Holy Spirit? During that third missionary journey, he was bound in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. All right, bound in the Spirit. He was convicted. He needed to do this. But he got there, and Agabus took Paul's girdle and went, bound his hands and his feet and said, thus said the Holy Ghost. I remember thinking, wait a minute, the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit send this. Why did the Apostle Paul disobey the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit didn't say, don't go. He just said, when you go, this is what's going to happen. Paul said, it doesn't matter. I'm going to go. He was bound. He said, I'm not only ready to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem. See, he's taking up a cross. And what happened? He got there and he was bound. It happened. See, taking up a cross is choosing to do something for the sake and the gospel of Jesus Christ that puts you in danger, possibly. A difficult place. You choose it. Adoniram Judson, I had several others, and I just pulled him out for one example. You know, he was warned by William Carey. All that William Carey went through there in India. And then he warned Adoniram Judson, no, don't do this. This is too much. Everybody else that has gone there, Adoniram have died. Well, he went, spent time in prisons, until his death in 61. He buried two of his three wives there and children on the field. He took up his... He didn't have to do that. He could have gone back to England. He could have come home. But he stayed. He took up his cross. Mentioned about some of the changes in the face of missions, the direction of missions, going to some of these parts of the world that are distant, dangerous, difficult. We have a young fellow that has interest in Yemen. Yemen? I mean, that is the center of terrorism, of radical Islam. He and his wife said, we know, but we're willing not only to be bound, but also to die for the cause of Christ. That is taking up your cross. Missionaries now, the two couples, the Bachmans, are already in Morocco, and the Bachmans and the Mossmans, pardon me, and the Rulis also are going to be here. So we got three couples going up there to Morocco. What about also potential of Egypt? Places in the world that are difficult and dangerous. That, you know, if someone decides not to go there, we wouldn't blame them for that. We wouldn't hold them and say, what's wrong with you? No, we would. In other words, taking up the cross is choosing to do something that you would not be criticized for not doing. I got here, taking up the cross is the personal decision to accept the difficulty, dangers, and hardships along a chosen path of discipleship that could be rejected or avoided without criticism, all for the sake of Christ and the gospel. That's taking up the cross. I will go do this. I will die. I will give my life for Christ. I mean, we need a good dose of that in our churches, my friends. A willingness to go. Parents don't want to give their children. Teenagers don't want to give their lives. I mean, it's time that we get back to true discipleship. And the last of all, verse 36, I don't have on the screen, but is to lose his life for my sake and the gospel. In other words, you are willing to give your life, all that you are, all your aspirations for the sake of the gospel. That kind of commitment to it. Do we want to win our country with the gospel of Jesus Christ? There they are. There's the conditions. Follow me. and I will make you to become fishers of men. You pattern your lives after me, the rabbi. You follow me. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Lose your life for my sake. And I'll make you to become fishers of men. Am I stretching things too much? I hope not. The initiation of the commission to those disciples were those words: follow me and I will do this. I will make you to become. But experienced followers of Jesus Christ often lose sight of what it means to them to be a true disciple. Again, a disciple is that person that's been saved, and before they're baptized, they're the disciple. Now, we think because we read our Bible, faithfully attend church, you know, are active in the Lord's work some way, that we are somehow a disciple. And we think that discipleship is something done to new converts. This is how we think. This is how we think. That denying self is a list of certain standards and convictions that one stringently maintains. Yeah, absolutely. The standard, the convictions are there. But when we begin to think, that is my dying to self. That's denying myself because I keep these lists of convictions and standards. No. That's not denying ourselves anything. We come to think that taking up our cross as the suffering one is forced to endure as a believer or a messenger. Again, it's so hard to be a Christian. We've all heard that. Oh, I don't know if it's just so hard to be a Christian. No, that's not it. We come to see that losing our life for the gospel is something that's just as simple as being in full-time Christian service. Just because I'm in full-time Christian service, I have lost my life for the sake of the gospel. Wrong. You see how we have changed in our thinking what it is to be a disciple of Christ. Here's a definition I came up with. A disciple fisher of men is one who seeks to be totally enveloped with who Christ is and is saturated in His Word. Okay? You're in His dust. Next, he daily gives up his own life to align behind Christ as his master with the goal to be like Him in thought, action, and the values of this life and of that to come. Now, last of all, disciple fisherman is whose supreme call is to give his life to reflect Christ in the world and to the task of pointing men to God through the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. There's a disciple. You're walking with the Lord, you're giving up your life, all your aspirations to follow Him, to do His will. And your supreme call is making disciples, pointing men to Christ and making disciples of them. Here's some questions. This I'll close, all right? Are you a true disciple? Are you a disciple? So I gave that up after I got baptized. Again, see, let's change our thinking. We are to be disciples. Now, every day, a disciple of Jesus Christ. Are you daily seeking to be enveloped in the dust of Christ? And I have to assume that we are in positions of leadership, of shepherds. But are we really enveloping ourselves in that dust of Christ to become like Him? Not just having the knowledge of Christ, but to be like Christ Himself and to look just like Him. Do you seek to submit to His authority, deny yourself, take up your cross on a daily basis? When's the last time you really denied yourself for the sake of Christ? Denied something and took up that cross, made that hard decision to get the gospel to somebody. Number four. Okay, here's kind of the... How are you making disciples of Christ? That is the telling question there of where we stand. If I have to believe that He will make us, He will fill us and use us, this is what He wants us to do. He wants us in this world. If He just created us and saved us now so that we would love Him and serve Him, Why not just take a stand? We can do that better in heaven without all the encumbrances and the temptations here on earth. Because there's only one thing we can do here we cannot do in heaven, as far as our service for Christ, and that is the preaching of the gospel to the lost. He has us here to make disciples. Are you doing that? All right, so this first session is the evangelism initiated. Jesus charged us to his disciples. Be a disciple. Here's the commission. And here's my promise. I will do this for you, but you must fulfill the condition. Come after me. Follow me. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. And give your life for my sake in the gospel. I'll make you fishers. Are we willing to do that? Are we ready to step up the plate and readjust our lives, readjust some of our thinking, and truly make the change in our lives to make this happen?